this chapter of Ephesians, we have what might be called the believer's biography, in which Paul, by the inspiration of God, deals with our past condition, our present salvation, and our future glory. Twice at least we find the phrase "in times past," and he deals a great deal with what we were in the past. Then you find those wonderful words, "but now," always significant in Scripture and especially so here. Really, the words "but God" also have to do with what God is now doing for believers in the present. And then, of course, in verse 7, you have the phrase, "the ages to come," in which the apostle deals with our future glory. Now, let me read to you just a few verses of the second chapter. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, here the apostle declares that all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there are those who claim that there is no activity in death. Some hold that death is annihilation. Some believe it's just cessation of conscious existence, oblivion. But, beloved, that is not true according to the Scriptures, not true at all. In Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." And yet, after he had sinned, God told him that in sorrow he would eat of the fruit of the ground all the days of his life. So in that day, dying, he died, and yet there was life in death, a certain kind of life. You remember the 16th chapter of Luke tells us about the death of Lazarus and the death of the rich man. They both died, and yet both were very conscious and very active in death. Their bodies weren't, but the rest of them was, or were. Now, Luke 23:43, we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This was in response to his plea, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The Lord said, "You won't have to wait that long. This day you'll be with me in paradise." Now, what would that promise have meant if the man would be unconscious anyway and go into oblivion? That would be no glorious prospect. No, he was going to be very conscious, very awake. You remember how Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:6 about the merry widow who is dead while she liveth. Now that is why the Bible never, not even once, speaks of soul sleep. Be a Berean and look this up now. Not once does the Bible speak of the soul or the spirit sleeping. It always speaks of body sleep. Now here too we have people who are dead. He says, "We, all of us, were dead in trespasses and sins, separated from the life of God." Ah, yet there was activity. He said, "We were dead in sins wherein we walked according to the course of this world." We went along with the stream. We went along with this organized system of things. According to the prince of the powers of the air, that's the devil, of course, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So every unbeliever is dead, and all of us once were dead in trespasses and sins, separated from that life of God which is called eternal life, and which when we receive it is called everlasting life. Now, not only were we guilty in times past, and not only were we dead in times past, but we were guilty as well. He says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of living, our conversation in time past, in the desires of the flesh. Now, the flesh doesn't mean this human body, but it means the old nature. S-A-R-X, we would spell the Greek word, and it means the old nature, fulfilling the desires of the old nature. It doesn't necessarily mean base and lewd desires, or it may be a desire for something intellectual or for something cultural, perhaps the highest learning or the best music. Ah, but God was out, and we had our conversation and our manner of living only in the desires of the old man, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I wish you would notice very clearly, in verse 2, he says, we were the children of disobedience, and therefore, by nature, in verse 3, the children of wrath. But in the original language, in the Greek, there are two different words used for children, and they shed a great deal of light on the question. When he says we were the children of wrath, he uses the word huios, which means a grown son. It speaks of our responsibility as full-grown men. We knew what we were doing. We were not merely unfortunate, we were guilty. We were the full-grown sons of disobedience, responsible for our sins. And therefore, now the word children in verse 3 is technon, or born one. We were the natural born ones, if you please, the natural children of wrath. Grown sons of disobedience, and therefore the children of wrath, even as others. Now, he goes farther in the same chapter, verses 11 and 12, where again he uses the phrase in time past. He says, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, remember that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was our situation, my dear friends, as poor sinners of the Gentiles. Then in verse 17 he shows that Israel, who was once nigh, is now in the same position, no longer nigh. However, for the Gentile, it was always thus. The Gentiles, even before Israel was put out of God's favor as a nation, the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of God's favored nation. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, without God. Think of it. Without Christ, without hope, without God. Those are the three words, the three phrases used in verse 12. You remember what Romans 1:28 says? That even as the Gentiles did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. What terrible, terrible words. And so the apostle says, on several counts, you were out. You were children of disobedience, and therefore the children of wrath. And apart from that, you were only Gentiles, he writes to them. You were only Gentiles. You were aliens from God's chosen people, strangers from the covenants of promise, without Christ, without hope, without God. Terrible, terrible situation was ours in time past. But now let's go, as we proceed with the believer's biography, to the present. And we'll see what a wonderful, wonderful salvation is ours. The dead? He said we were dead. Well, the dead are quickened. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Think of it. Taken us from the lowest place, and he's placed us in the highest. Now, I wish you would notice, please, very carefully, again, that the death of Christ was not his own death. Please remember that. Christ only died for us. Otherwise, God was the greatest monster that has ever lived. If Christ did not die for us involuntarily, then that means God allowed wicked men to take a good man at the very least, let alone his own son, and spit in his face and mock him and beat him and scourge him and put a crown of thorns on his head and pull his beard and slap his face and mock him. That would cast the darkest reflections on the character of God himself. Ah, no. He died our death. I said last week, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But he didn't sin. He had no sins. He died our death. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:3, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, that is, made one with him, were baptized into his death? The only way we can be identified with Christ is to first be identified with him in his death. We must go to Calvary and stand there, as it were, and acknowledge that's not his death he's dying, that's my death. That ought to be me. He bore it in love for me. That's why in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 2, he says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. As we are baptized into his death when we believe he died for us, so he, by an act of his own will and grace, became one with us in our death. Remember how he said to the apostles, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you know not of. How am I straightened? That is, what a spot I'm in, until it be accomplished. Thank God he was baptized into our death, that we might be baptized into his. That as he dies our death, we might see him and say, that's not ours, that's my death he's dying. I should have died there. And so we become one with him. And therefore, as we're baptized into Christ, we're raised with him. He says, when we're dead in sin, he's quickened us together, given us life together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. My unsaved friend, I ask you, isn't that 100% better, 10,000 times better than being found before God in yourself, standing on your own feet in your own two shoes, as men have so often boasted? Don't stand on your own feet before God. Don't stand in your own shoes before him, for you will certainly be condemned and consigned to the lake of fire. shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Many people, when they want protection, will quote a verse like that. Ah, but the judge of all the earth does right, and that works in two ways. Just as he must protect and justify the righteous, so he must condemn the sinner, and all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, don't stand on your own two feet. Don't be boastful and self-righteous before him, for that will soon be turned to speechless shame when finally you do actually stand before him. Rather believe the word of God, that though we were the children of disobedience and the children of wrath, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, now he's talking to believers, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, given us life together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what God can and will and desires to do for you too, my unsaved friend. He wants to see you in his beloved Son. He gave Christ to pay the penalty that would have sunk the world to hell. He gave Christ, the great Creator, to die for man, the creature's sin, that by his death he might embrace us all and justify us and give us a place at God's right hand in him. Now, I said concerning the past, we were dead, we were guilty, we were far off. Now he says the dead are given life, the guilty are forgiven. He says, but God, and in verses 8, 9, and 10, by grace are ye saved, is just what he's done. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the far off, guilty are forgiven, the dead are quickened, the guilty are forgiven by his grace. And as to the far off, he says, they're brought nigh. Look, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off from God because of your guilt, your sin, your enmity against him, far off from other believers, far off from his chosen people, now he says, in Christ ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Do you know that there is a natural wall of partition that has stood for many centuries of time between Jew and Gentile? Basically, the law, the Mosaic law, which was given to them and not to the Gentiles. Now, he says this is broken down. And do you know that the only joint major act of Jew and Gentile of all history was the crucifixion of Christ? And now, if you please, that major joint act has broken down the middle wall of partition. Listen to it. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances and decrees. You see, he paid for the broken law, and so he made, if you please, in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And he did this. The passage goes on in verse 16. He did this that he might reconcile both believing Jews and believing Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, not having made, but having slain the enmity thereby. Paul never says, you did it, in regard to the crucifixion of Christ. He says, God did it. Christ did it himself. Both are true, you see. But Paul lays the emphasis on the grace of God, that God meant it so, and that the Lord Jesus Christ did it voluntarily himself in order that he might take away the enmity of a broken law. He paid for the broken law that we might go free. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and to them, the Gentiles, that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. David and Abraham, although they were kingdom saints and Jewish saints, they have something in common with me, or I have something in common with them now. We are both the children of God. We're both his. We're both saints. And we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, there we have the past, our past condition, and our present salvation. What about our future glory? Listen to it in the seventh verse. He says he's done this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, think of it, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.